The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. We find a scripture reading on page 8. We're not going to read the whole thing. We're going to start in the left column at John 14 and continue to the next column to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 15. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In 2 Corinthians 3, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with one veiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Ed. Now, many of the things that we're going to touch on, I'm just going to touch on briefly and keep moving, because we have addressed them in previous weeks. And so if you say, wow, that was a big statement, can you back it up in previous sermons? But I'm happy to sit down and talk about it as well. Because much of what we have said about the Father and the Son is true of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. One holy God, not a combination of three persons, but one holy God who is, always has been, always will be three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we're looking at something like the Nicene Creed, or as is probably even more familiar to many of us, the Apostles' Creed, these are expressions of what the church called the rule of faith. Meaning, whenever you were called on to say, what do you believe? They would then respond. And it was always, always a trifold response about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I would argue going all the way back to Jesus saying, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so what we've looked at up to this point is the way that that rule of faith, today we say articles of faith, or you've probably maybe heard the expression, the canon of Scripture. How do you know which books are Scripture? You have a canon, which is just another word for a rule, a way to measure. These are the Scripture. You say, well, what is the Christian faith? Well, here's how we measure it. This is what we have said. And up to this point, we have looked at the main point of the controversy, which was, what does it mean for Jesus Christ to be the Son of God? That was the controversy that the rule was being adapted to answer. And what we have been looking at is the final form of that, meaning the Nicene Creed was articulated, it was then revised, and we're looking at that final revision. And the original version simply concluded at this point saying, and in the Holy Spirit. And that's as much as it said about the Holy Spirit. And then it was followed by a number of anathemas, meaning let a person be condemned who then says these erroneous things about Jesus. That's how it ended. So was the Spirit getting short shrift there? Well, one, I would say the Holy Spirit had to be included. Had to. Because you had never, there had never been an articulation of Christian faith that did not include the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you're going to be faithful to the tradition, you just have to. You have to at least say, and the Holy Spirit. The baseline. You have to say that much. But also, the nature of the Holy Spirit was not the center of the controversy. And so you can see they didn't feel initially much need to address that because it wasn't what was under discussion. If you may remember, Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, he lived 125 AD to 202 AD. So this is over 100 years before the articulation of the Nicene Creed. He talked about the rule of faith in this way, particularly on the issue of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, through whom the prophets prophesied, and the fathers learned the things of God, and the righteous were led forth into the way of righteousness, and who in the end of times was poured out in a new way upon mankind and all the earth, renewing man unto God. That's a beautiful statement. This is the kind of thing people had been saying for hundreds of years before we get to this point. And while Father, Son, and Spirit are in perfect union, and each of them participates in everything that they do, we do see that they're spoken of with particular missions or a focus that they have. And the Spirit's mission tends not to draw attention to himself. His particular focus in mission is to put the attention elsewhere. And so what we're going to look at this morning is who the Spirit is, and two of his particular roles or missions with regard to the earth and the church on earth. So first of all, the Holy Spirit is Lord and God. And I will be brief here because this will be very similar to what we've seen in past weeks. The language of the Creed says that he proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. As we've seen, the Son is described as being begotten. This is a biblical and technical term to describe his relationship to the Father. This was the whole center of the controversy. What does it mean for the Son of God to be begotten? The Spirit, however, is described as proceeding from the Father and the Son. And this word proceeding is another biblical and technical term for his relationship to the Father and the Son. And what we can say is that these three persons are in perfect union, sharing the same being or essence, and having the same glory. They are all to be worshipped as God. And yet, those three are distinct with particular ways of relating to each other and to us. And at this point, to say more about that is very difficult because the Scripture does not say much more about it. We tend to run into risks of unsupported speculation, and so I hesitate to say more about that. But what we do know and can say with certainty is this. Jesus in Matthew 28 said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We know that God has never delegated this authority to anyone else. He is the ruler of all there is. He always has been. He always will be. And so for Jesus to claim that he has this authority is a part of his claiming, "I am God." And notice that what he says is that people who are being brought into God's kingdom are to be baptized with the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. That's not an arbitrary list. In fact, it can only be those three. Just imagine, we don't think any of this is true, but this is absurd, the things that I'm about to say. What would it look like or sound like to add any other name of any other kind to that list in the place of any of these three? If you were to say in the Father and the Son and Michael the Archangel, that's not the same. It doesn't make sense to include him. The Father, the Son, and Moses the Lawgiver. No, it does not fit. He does not have that authority or that glory. Or David the king. And any other name you could put in this, look, one of these just doesn't fit. Something's wrong here. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are the proper name of God, all having the same glory, the same being. 2 Corinthians 3 puts it this way. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. It's hard to be more definitive than that. The Lord is the Spirit. That is the term that is used for the Father and the Son, as we've seen in previous weeks. As clear as day, we are told that the Lord is the Spirit, and the church received these truths about God to faithfully keep and meditate upon. See how the Spirit of God is both named and titled. But in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What does it mean when the Spirit is present? Things happen that are particular to the presence of God himself. The freedom to know him and joyfully obey him. Freedom from sin and condemnation. Freedom from conflict with one another. And see how being in the presence of the Spirit, we're told, leads to beholding the glory of the Lord and being changed into it. Moses couldn't do that. David couldn't do that. No angel can do that. The Lord alone can do that. And this is now bringing us into those missions, those particular focuses the Spirit has. And I hasten to add, the Father and the Spirit the Father and the Son are involved in everything the Spirit does. They are never disassociated from each other. But what does the Spirit do? One thing that he does, we're told in the Creed, is that he gives life. The Creed says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Again, we see similar language to the Father and the Son, who are described as having created all things. But if you look at Genesis 1, it's there, it's the first one on the sheet with the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This might sound strange to us. Why is the Spirit hovering there? And one answer to that question is, he was about to bring forth life and the necessary conditions for life. And that is one of the things the Spirit particularly does. Prior to his action, there was no life on earth, nor any environment in which there could be life. But we have to consider that not only is he the bringer of life in a biological sense, as we have seen, all of mankind is corrupt and dead in the most fundamental sense. We are dead to God, doomed to complete and utter death and corruption, and are held back right now only by the will of God, who is for a time slowing that process down for us. That's the moment that we live in. It is to mortal men doomed to die that something greater than the nine rings mentioned in Tolkien's poem in The Lord of the Rings is given. The Spirit doesn't merely give power to us who are doomed to die. He gives life. Ezekiel 36 says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle water on you. You will be clean from your uncleanness. From your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules, and you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. When God wants to call from the dead and corrupt people of the earth, that's us, and make them his people, The way he does it is by pouring out his own spirit upon them and giving them life, a life that we forsook. He gives new life by giving his spirit. And insofar as we know anything of the mechanics of how God calls people to himself, cleanses them, forgives them, and gives them new life, and to be clear, our understanding of that is very sketchy. But we know it is the particular province of the Spirit to do this. He is the one who can do the surgery without hands to reach into the heart, take out the dead heart, and put in a new one that makes us alive to God. He is the one who takes what Jesus has accomplished for us, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again for our justification, and applies it to us. So it's not just an idea. It's not just a possibility. It is a living reality. And God does that by his Spirit. Ephesians 2 says, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead. You say, why do you keep saying we're dead? The scripture says we are dead. Jesus said in the course of his ministry, you who are listening are dead, but one day you'll hear, and some of you will come to life. That's the way he spoke. When we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And you may say, it doesn't feel like that. I don't feel like I'm in heaven right now. And the reality is, Christ is in heaven, and by his Spirit, if your faith is in him, you are connected with him. And what is true of him must become true of you by the Spirit of God. All of us know what it's like to have things that are ours in principle, legally, you might say, and yet not have possession of them yet. You can license a piece of software that has to be purchased, but not only purchased, but then has to be downloaded and installed. But you can own it, or I realize that's not really what happens anymore, but you have a license to allow you to use it. That actually might be a better metaphor here. You don't own righteousness. Jesus has it. But you are given the right to it. Anyway, that's to the side for the moment. You can order something online, purchase the product. It is yours, but it has to be handled, shipped, and received. Right? There has to be a delivery mechanism of some kind. You can be awarded a judgment in a court case, but then the awarded thing has to be delivered to you in some way. You can be named in a will, and yet the inheritance won't come to you until somebody executes that will and causes you to inherit the thing. What God has accomplished for us in Christ is too precious a thing and too important a thing for him to entrust it to anyone else. And he does not entrust it to anyone else. By his own Spirit, he brings these things to his people. Where we have seen then that the Son of God is the revealer of God, right? He's the one who communicates face to face. He's the one that Revelation says one day we will be with him and we will see him. We will see his face. He's the one who has disclosed God. No one has ever seen God except the Son who reveals him. The Spirit is the one who communicates God to his people. And we can think of communication as just being information, but most profoundly, he communicates the reality and the presence and the life of God to God's people. So that's the first thing. There's only one more, to be clear. But the first thing is he communicates life. This is what the Spirit does for us. He takes us in our sin, in our death, and he brings us to life. But secondly, he communicates in another sense. One, the Creed says that he, the Spirit, spoke through the prophets. You could look somewhere like 2 Timothy 3, where it says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for spirit is the same word as the word for breath or wind. It's a play on words with a point, that for the scripture to be breathed out happens by God himself. His spirit causes it to be so. Any communication that has come to us through the prophets has come by the Spirit. That's why any prophet has ever spoken. It is the Spirit who animated the prophets and the apostles to speak what God wanted his people to know. So that's the first part of the communication. What is it? It is God speaking to his people. But secondly, we have to ask, to what purpose? It's not just information. It is information with a particular point. You can look at Zechariah 12. It's there, the second passage in the scripture reading, where it says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him, as one weeps over a firstborn." Now think about what God has just said by his Spirit through the prophet Zechariah, that he would pour out his Spirit on his people in Jerusalem so that they would see the God they had put to death. Listen to the language. They would look on me whom they have pierced. This is God speaking. That they would see, as we now know, the Son of God whom they had put to death, and their hearts toward him would change. Where they sought his death before, now they mourn his death. That those who killed the Son of God now love him and sorrow over his death. This happened. This is not a theory. This happened because one day the Spirit of God came and hovered over his church and gave it life. We call that Pentecost. When the flames of when the tongues of flame and the wind came into that place and the Spirit filled the people, and what happened? But Peter got up and he preached. And he told the people, "You killed the Son of God." And they were cut to the quick, and they mourned, and they put their faith in him. No human being can do that on their own. It is utterly impossible. The Spirit of God was poured out, and their hearts were transformed. And notice, too, that the Spirit here says little about himself. He does mention himself. But he is there to put the emphasis on Jesus Christ. All good messengers are like this. They don't pose and posture. They don't put themselves ahead of the message, right? Somebody might say, "Hey, I have a new car. I want you to see it." And they show you the photo. And what you see is the car may be in the photo, but they are blocking the entire view. And you say, "This is not a photo of your car. This is a photo of you." Your car might also be in it. But when you're a messenger, wait, just imagine you've hired somebody to photograph a landscape for you or a wedding. But they photobomb all the photos. You're like, "This is not what I paid you for. This is not what you were supposed to deliver." But the Spirit is a perfect messenger. He puts the emphasis where it is supposed to be. He delivers God's own message because he is God. And he puts his emphasis on the Son who redeems wicked people like us. This then is what Jesus spoke about before he left, so that we would understand. In John 15, he says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father," you can see now why that language of proceeding from the Father and the Son shows up in the Creed. "Whom I will send you from the Father." And what does he call him? He's a helper. He's the Spirit of truth. He's the one who communicates true information about God, who proceeds from the Father. And what does he do? He will bear witness about me. And he says, "And then you will bear witness about me as well, because you have been with me from the beginning." We tend to think of communication in terms of our technology and our words. But the point of all communication, if you look at the definition and the etymology of that Latinate word communication, which is similar to the word communion, or community. It means to bring people together. The Spirit communicates. He's the Spirit of truth. He communicates the true message and information about God to this point, though, to communicate the presence of God, to bring about a communion between God and man. We think in terms of information because so much of our technology is built on that. And for all that our technology has, in principle, at least claimed to be about bringing people together, we've all felt the reverse of that, where it has actually brought us farther apart. But the Spirit of God is there to bring about a real connection. And listen to what Jesus says. This is counterintuitive to us. The Spirit does more than relay information. He communicates the very presence of God himself to such a degree that in John 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And here we think, but isn't it better? In fact, Ryan, haven't you been arguing that the best thing in the world is to be personally with Jesus? Yes, I will stand by that. And yet, it is true that to be with Jesus without being connected to him by the Spirit is not as good as being away from him, but connected by the Spirit. And here's how you know this is true. Many people encountered Jesus in his ministry, and they hated him. They did not have communion with him. In fact, they put him to death. To be with him without the Spirit is not as good as being apart from him, but connected by the Spirit, which is not as good as being with him and connected by the Spirit. That is what we are all waiting for, that day of culmination. But why? What does the Spirit do? We'll continue on. John 16, verse 8. When he comes, he'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. So this is a problem. Sinful people do not believe in the Son of God, but the Spirit can change that so that they do. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. What is it? How do we have any conception of what a righteous person is when the only righteous person who has ever walked the earth is gone? Well, the Spirit can show you that. He is able to show you the face of Christ, even though he is absent. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. And we say, it doesn't look like that. There are a lot of terrible things going on that we have no power to stop. And the Spirit says, he is not the ultimate ruler, but Jesus sits on the throne, and he does whatever he wants. These are things you can only know by the Spirit of God. And then he says, I still have many things to say to you that you can't bear now, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into the truth. You see, it's not just information, it's the ability to receive the information, and then for it to have its effect. He won't speak from his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And here you see, what the Father has, the Son has. What the Son has, the Spirit has. Jesus is making it clear there's no distance between them. They are all together. There is no loss of information or presence or character between Father and Son or Son and Spirit. And so when God sends his own Spirit into the world, it achieves precisely what he intends, to bring truth and communion with his people. And this fundamentally is what the Spirit does for us. This is everything that I've been saying in this phrase. He connects us to the Father and to the Son. He is our connection to God. Look at John 14. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Notice this is not a temporary measure. This is a new way of being that will persist into eternity. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. It neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Do you notice the way that Jesus spoke in this discourse? Just as he said to Philip, he said, "How can you say, 'Show us the Father,' when I've been with you all this time?" He says, "The Spirit has been at work among you, but you are not aware of it. But you will be aware of it. He will dwell not only with you, but in you, to such a degree that Jesus says, 'I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, because he will be crucified and put to death. But you will see me. Because I live, you also will live.'" And what Jesus is saying is not only that he would rise from the dead and appear to them, but that he would come to them and be with them by the Spirit. That when he said, "I will be with you to the end of the age," you say, "But he's not, he ascended and he has not come back." By his Spirit, he did. We still wait for him to return bodily, but he has not abandoned us. He is not disconnected from us. We often feel that way. And so he gives us this encouragement. In verse 20, he says, "In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." That reality of connection is what the Spirit does for us, brings us to God so that we truly know him. I want to end reflecting one last time on 2 Corinthians 3. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Will you pray with me? Our God, if we were given information and a manual, we would do what we have always done. We would ignore it, or we would pervert it. Father, in no way do we diminish the Holy Scriptures which you have given to us. They are precious to us. But we confess they are precious to us only because your Spirit has come to us to change us. We rejoice that you have not left us alone. You have not just left us with resources and information, but still in the darkness of our sin. Instead, the light has shone. Christ has come down. He has accomplished all that is necessary for salvation, to close the gap between sinful man and holy God. And you have sent your Spirit to make this real for us, to apply it to us, to maintain our relationship with you forever. We rejoice that this is something that you are doing and not something that we are merely mustering up out of our strength and intelligence. Lord, we confess both of those things to be feeble, even when we try to use them rightly. We rejoice in the Spirit of God, who brings life and truth and communion with God. Praying in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.